Thank you so much again for having me and my whole family. Thank you for allowing us to come and join you. If you could grab a Bible, if you've got a Bible, or if you could look over someone's shoulder at a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6, that's page 970 in the church Bibles, if you have one of those, I'm reliably informed. We're going to be thinking a little bit more about the Lord's Prayer this morning, as I sort of started talking about it earlier. And as we start, I want to ask you a question. As you think about your prayer life, how does it make you feel? If you could describe your feelings about your prayer life in one word right now in your head, what would you say? One word. You got one? Maybe you'd be feeling really positive this morning. Maybe you'd be kind of using words like, do you know, I'm really happy. I'm really excited about prayer. I'm really content with how much I pray. I'm really excited the fact that I get to pray. Like I was saying earlier, the fact that we get to pray to the God of the universe as Father. This is amazing. But I bet for many of us, you'd be a bit more like me. And you'd be feeling a bit more negative. You'd perhaps be feeling a bit more unhappy, a little bit dissatisfied. How about guilty? Thinking, do you know, I really should pray more than I do. Well, if you're thinking that right now, you're not alone. I read a survey of about 2,000 evangelical Christians earlier this week, and 90% of them had happily reported that they read their Bible almost every day, if not every day. And 20% said that they prayed every day. 20%. Now, churches across the country see the same thing on kind of a group scale. You look at the church and it might feel as though, look as though this church is thriving. There's loads going on. There's mums and toddlers groups, there's youth groups, there's 20s and 30s, there's student work, there's groups of retired. There's all sorts of things going on. But what is almost always the least well-attended meeting in a church's life, it's often the prayer meeting. And deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us know that we're sort of part of that. So as soon as I start mentioning prayer, that nagging feeling begins to rise. And you already know what you need to do. Right, tomorrow, it's 2 hours on my knees before dawn. Which means, actually, you've already started talking to yourself. I've got to pray more. I've got to pray more. It might be quiet to begin with, but as I talk, so will you, and it will get louder and louder. I've got to pray more. I've got to pray more. To be honest, I may as well stop right now. Because all you're going to hear is that. I've got to pray more. But before you run away with that and make that the application for my sermon this morning, I want to tell you, you're not allowed. Because how many times have you been there in the past? You've read a book, you've heard a talk, you've had a conversation with someone about prayer, and your conscience has been pricked. I don't pray as much as I feel I should. You see, as I look back over my prayer life, over the last 15 years or so of being a Christian, I see a troubling pattern. I see little bursts of activity, times where I'm more prayerful than at others, and they're almost always triggered by someone or something making me feel a bit guilty. Rightly guilty about the fact that I don't pray as much as I feel I should. So what do? I try and find a way to get rid of that guilt. Some new method. I download a new app on my phone, or I get a new prayer diary, or I change my routine. Something, some way, because that's what I do when I feel guilty. I try and get rid of the guilt. Often, we don't want to get to the heart of the matter. We just want the guilt to go away. And then, after a while, I feel better. But then, before long, I'm back in the same old routines, struggling to pray as much as I feel I should. So, this doesn't work. We need something more than a guilty feeling that we're not praying enough. So, as I said this morning, you are barred from telling yourself you've got to pray more. That is not allowed, right? Instead, together, let's dare to ask the next question. Why don't I pray as much as I think I should? And what does Jesus say to help? And that's why we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. And the first thing, before I read it, the first thing to notice is Jesus isn't browbeating here. He's not standing and going, pray more. And nor is he giving us a method that we can just kind of punch the right words in and get what we want out. No, instead, Jesus is about to give us exactly what we need, a vision of ourselves in prayer, a pattern of prayer which will completely reset the scope of our vision of God, of who he is, and of who we are on our knees before him. First, our vision of God. Listen and hear. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then of ourselves on the throne, on our knees before the throne. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So first, a big vision of God and of who he is. And second, the camera zooms out just a little, focuses still on God, but we just glimpse ourselves on our knees before him. So let's get going. The first thing Jesus says in this grand vision of God and ourselves before him is that we pray to the Holy King. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So straight away, first question is, what does it mean to pray that God's name would be hallowed? Well, imagine that you came down to London with me later on today and I took you on a tour of Lord's Cricket Ground. Okay, I don't know if you follow cricket. I used to play a fair bit. This would be like the most exciting day of my life. Well, maybe not quite, but up there. A tour of Lord's Cricket Ground, okay? You're given special access. You get to go into the Lord's Museum. You see the actual Ashes urn that holds the Ashes that England and Australia play against one another for. Maybe you imagine yourself as the England captain holding it aloft, and if you're me, and winning it. You get to go into the pavilion. You see where the players' dining room, where they eat during test matches. You go to the dressing room, the changing rooms. You sit on the balcony, looking over the ground, imagining that you're the next batsman in. Then you turn to go inside. You walk past the honours boards, all those famous names on the wall, all those amazing things that they've done at Lord's. You walk through the famous long room where every single person who's played at Lord's walks through this long room on their way out to bat. You go outside. You walk down the pavilion steps, imagining the members of Lord's kind of clapping and cheering as you go out to bat, the whole crowd joining them, cheering you as you go out to bat. You step onto that lush green outfield. You walk towards the middle, imagining the opposition team waiting for you. And then just as you're about to reach the middle, that 22 yards of special turf, where everything happens, where all the action happens, your daydream is suddenly interrupted. And the tour guide says, I'm sorry, sir, but I can't let you walk on there. That is hallowed turf. Which is to say, it's special. It's set apart. It's not accessible in the same way as all the rest of the tour was. You can't just let anyone walk on the pitch at Lord's. It has to be treated with the respect that it deserves. And that is what Jesus is saying about God's name. He is special. He is set apart. His name is hallowed to be treated with the respect he deserves. In other words, God is holy. And the Bible repeats this over and over again. It might be the Israelites in the Old Testament being burned up in their sin by what Moses calls the consuming fire. Or it might be Isaiah crying out in fear of death at seeing God's throne. Or it might be Ezekiel's vision, not of God, not of the appearance of God, not of the appearance of the likeness of God, but of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Or before you go thinking, well, that's just the Old Testament, isn't it? What about John and his vision in Revelation 4 of the throne of God surrounded by thunder and lightning and great celestial beings and an unbridgeable sea? Now, this God is holy. He is awesome. He is to be feared. And for us in our sin, he is utterly inaccessible. His throne room is hallowed turf. And what's more, he's the king. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or we might say, show your rule off. Make it so that what you say goes. And you know, I think in our culture, we've largely forgotten what it is to fear an absolute ruler, to live in awe of an absolute ruler. In the West, at least, thankfully, we don't have many rulers like that anymore. What they say goes. If on a whim they decide to wipe out your village, it's done. There's no trembling on our knees before an emperor, hoping that he'll have favor on us, as there might have been in days gone by. And I'm sure, given recent political events, where sinful human beings are concerned, we would say that is a very, very good thing. But where God is concerned, if we have forgotten that he is absolute ruler, that's not a good thing. He made everything. He owns everything. We are all dependent on him for everything, but he is independent for everything. And he is king over everything. What he says goes. But in our sin, we set ourselves up as kind of kings of our own little universes. What I say goes. So we should fear this king even more, because he will not tolerate rivals to the throne that only he deserves. But there's mystery here, isn't it? You might be already kind of beginning to sense it. If God is the sovereign king who will do his will, then why do we pray to him? One reason is that as we say, your will be done, we're doing a lot more than asking God to act. Yeah, we're saying, please do your will. Yes, we are, but we are also saying, I agree with that will. I want you to do your will. My will is that you would do your will. So maybe think of a poster. You may have seen it before, or you've seen one like it. It's probably got a couple of kittens on it in soft focus and a slogan down the bottom that says, prayer changes things. And you know, that poster is an awful lot more right than it knows, because one of the things that prayer changes most is us. Because praying your will be done means realigning what I want with what God wants. Which means that Jesus is saying that as we come before this holy, unapproachable, sovereign king, we lay down our little crown that we try so hard to keep hold of. So here's the question. Why don't you pray as much as you feel you should? What is it about your view of God that stops you? Is your view of God too small? See, when we forget God's holiness, he easily becomes a cosmic mate. You're handy to have around because he's so powerful, but essentially just a bigger version of us. Or worse, when we forget that he's the king, he becomes a cosmic vending machine. There to give me what I want as long as I punch in the right words. Instead, Jesus says, you need a grand, big, huge view of God, the Holy King who does his will. And this is the vision we need to reclaim of who God is. That prayer is the privilege of kneeling before the King of the universe. But I know you're already thinking, that's not all, is it? Because this is where the opening of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray becomes downright astonishing. Jesus says, we pray as children of the Holy King. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. And there's a great story from when Abraham Lincoln was president of America, which will help us understand this. Okay, it's 1862 or something. You're the president of America. What are you going to buy your 8-year-old son for his birthday? Well, two goats, apparently, called Nanny and Nanko, to be kept as pets inside the White House. So Lincoln Jr. promptly harnessed up a kitchen chair to these goats and rode them like a chariot through the White House. And the story goes that one particular day, Lincoln was meeting with his cabinet, or equivalent of his cabinet. Lincoln was delayed by over an hour, so there they were, dutifully waiting for him until he finally came. And the meeting had barely begun when the most powerful man in America and his cabinet, in the middle of a civil war, were interrupted by two goats and an 8-year-old boy charging through the room, shouting, "Out of the way there!" And what does Lincoln do? He jumps from his chair, whooping with delight, and legs it out of the room after his son, and he's not seen again for another hour. That is the access of a son to his father. No waiting on ceremony for honored audience. Just ride on in there with your goats. And that is what Jesus is saying, is how it is with God and his people. Before we're Christians, we don't even have the access of the cabinet waiting outside. His throne room is hallowed turf, right? But when you trust Jesus, what has happened? As he hung on the cross, the point is that he was treated as we deserve, so that we might be treated as only he deserves. The Son of God treated as a sinner, so that we sinners could be treated as sons and daughters of God. And that's the whole point. Why would the president of America be happy to have his meetings interrupted by a couple of goats and an 8-year-old boy? Because he is a father who delights in his children. He loves his son to be with him. And that is how God sees us if we trust Jesus. He delights in us. Could there be a greater motivation to pray? God is a father who delights in his children. You can't come to God and find him too busy. He never thinks your concerns are too trivial. So again, how do you see God as you pray? Is he too small? The cosmic mate, the cosmic vending machine? Then meditate and think on the holy God, the all-consuming fire, the unapproachable king. Get on your knees, literally if you need to, in prayer. And cultivate a humble fear before him. Or is your view of God too distant, too far off? Then remember, he's your father. He calls you child. He delights in you. Meditate on the God who adopts you and gives you the Spirit who cries out, Abba. Dad. And that brings us to the second half of this prayer. The camera zooms out just a little. The focus is still fully on God, but now we glimpse ourselves on our knees before him. And as we do, Jesus gives us more of this vision which will fuel and drive our prayers. We pray as children, dependent on the Holy King. Give us today our daily bread. And immediately there's a problem for us here, understanding this, because Jesus tells us to pray for daily bread. That is what we need for today. But think about it, most of us don't worry that much about today, at least. We have cupboards and freezers filled with things. If we get hungry and we don't know what to eat, a lot of the time we can go to the fridge and choose, which means we forget how dependent we are right now. And then there's a second problem. If I asked you, how did you get to where you are today? A lot of you might say, well, I worked quite hard. I went to school and worked hard. I left school and got a job and worked hard. Or I went to university and worked hard. I finished my degree. I worked hard. For some here, I did another 2 or 3 degrees. I worked hard. You've got houses to live in. You've got food bought. You've got money earned, which means after forgetting how dependent we are now, we start kidding ourselves into thinking that we're independent for the future too. But all of it is from God. All of it. So you work hard. Well, who gives you the discipline? Who gives you the energy? Who gives you the time that you spend working? Who gives you the ability to earn money, to buy food? Who makes the sunrise to grow that food? Who makes the rainfall? Who sustains the entire universe so completely that just one word from him and the whole thing would fold up and end? The fact is, we need God for everything. But we don't want to believe it. The last thing we want is to be dependent on anyone. I know that. I spent a long time working as a care of the elderly doctor, looking after people in their 80s and their 90s. And the thing I heard over and over and over again was, oh, doctor, I just don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be dependent on anyone. But the point is, we were built dependent on God and on one another. But how often does your view of yourself before God as you pray really reflect that? You need him. He doesn't need you. Without him, you would have nothing. You would be nothing. Without you, he would be nothing but what he already is. The Holy King, the eternal God. And yet as Christians talk about prayer, it's often as though God's like some kind of frustrated genie, like waiting for us to rub his lamp in the right way in prayer so that he can act. So what's your view of yourself before God as you pray? Has your view of yourself got too big? Have you forgotten how dependent on God you really are? Here is the vision that should drive us to our knees. We pray as children dependent on the Holy King. And that brings us to the final layer of Jesus' grand vision of God and of us before him in prayer. We pray as forgiven children, dependent on the Holy King. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Debt. Now, this isn't so difficult for us to get our minds around, is it? Sadly. Because debt's everywhere right now, isn't it? The country's in debt. Brexit's going to make us in more debt. Individuals have got more private debt now than they've ever had before. 1 in 5 people, apparently, this year are retiring with debts averaging £30,000 with no way of paying that off. 1 in 5 people. Student debt is higher than it's ever been before. And we're constantly reminded of this financial debt that's everywhere, aren't we? We just call it overdraft or mortgage or something to make ourselves feel better. We know about financial debt. Some of us know about financial debt all too well. But what about spiritual debt? How aware are we of how much we owe God. Because that's one of the ways that the Bible describes our sin. Every act, every thought, every part of that attitude that wants to hang on to that little crown in our own little universe racks up debt before God. So the real question for us is, well, how much? How much do I owe him? Is it that I'm kind of a nearly acceptable creature with little blemishes that I can consolidate and pay off in one easy monthly repayment? No. I'm sinful to the core. Our debt to God is one we could never pay off. And anyway, even if we tried, everything we have is from him. We are utterly bankrupt as we stand before God. And Jesus says that we can and we must pray, forgive us our debts. Can you hear that? Imagine that you called up the bank this afternoon, or maybe tomorrow, and you said, you know, I was reading this book, and it said that I should ask for forgiveness for my debts. So how about I say I'm sorry, you forgive me, we call it quits, and I'm not in debt anymore. How would that go? They'd laugh at you. Sorry, what, forgive debt? No. That's not what we do. Charge interest, make as much money as we can. That's what we do. But Jesus says, we must pray, forgive us our debts. See, when it comes to prayer, our view of our sin, that can be our last problem. If we really understand what God has done with our sin, we will be drawn to him in prayer. So, final time, why don't you pray as much as you feel you should? Is your view of sin too small? You simply don't realize how much debt you're in, and you take God for granted. You don't realize the enormous slight on God, on his character, and on his holiness that we commit, even presuming to come into his presence as sinners. We're not pretty good people with a few blemishes that need ironing out. We are utterly sinful, and our debt is one we could never repay. If that's you, then you need to understand that you must pray, forgive us our debts, because you desperately, desperately need that forgiveness. But for others of us, we already know we need to pray that. So what we need to hear is that we can. Your view of sin isn't too small. If anything, it's too big. Or at least it's too big compared to God. This is you if you've ever had a day where you feel like it's not okay to pray. You know, get to the end of the day, it's gone so badly, you can barely bring yourself to talk to the Lord. What? I mean, is it on that day that the payment doesn't count? Didn't Jesus die for that sin too? Did he not pay off that part of that debt? No, we can pray, forgive us our debts, because when we trust Jesus, our debt really has been paid. If you trust him, then when he hung on the cross, when he bled and he suffered and he died, he took on and he paid for all your debt. That's all the debt you accrued this morning before you came here. All the debt you accrued yesterday, last week, last year, all your life. And all the debt that you will accrue today, tomorrow, next week, next year, and for the rest of your life. He paid it all. And this is the vision of God and of ourselves that Jesus wants to give us in prayer as he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. God is the entirely independent, utterly holy, absolutely sovereign King whom we call Father. And we are the entirely dependent, utterly sinful creatures whom he provides for, whom he forgives, whom he adopts in outrageous grace. We pray as forgiven children, dependent on the Holy King. So as Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, what is his invitation to us this morning? He says, will you let me reset your vision? Will you let me show you who God is and who you are? And will you let that drive you to prayer? What would it look like to say yes to that invitation? Well, it might well look a bit like the life of Robert Murray McShane. Many of you will know who this guy was. He was a Scottish pastor in Dundee in the 19th century. And if you read about his life, you'll find a man who was absolutely driven in prayer. A man who would spend hours at a time on his knees praising and pleading with God for himself, for his congregation, and for the world around him. And his diary is completely saturated with why he would pray like that. And it's not guilt, and neither is it a sense of duty that means he had to get the quiet time box ticked, and it was just a big box. He had a deep sense of wonder and awe that the creator of the universe would want anything to do with him. He had a deep sense of joy that God, the God who he called Father, would delight as he came before him. And he had a deep awareness of his own frailty, his own dependence and sinfulness before him. In short, he had a big, grand vision of God and a small, dependent vision of himself before him. And he wrote this: what a person is on their knees before God, that they are, and nothing more. So what about us? What would it look like for us to say yes to Jesus' invitation in the Lord's Prayer? Well, maybe it would look like this. Maybe it would look this week, over the next 5 days, Monday to Friday, carving out 10 minutes in our day. Maybe in the morning, at lunchtime, in the evening. Just for 5 days, and recognizing that if our view of God has got too small, then spending that 10 minutes to meditate on God's holiness, to read Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, and see our vision of God get bigger. Or maybe it would be that if you know that your vision of God has got too far off, you hold him at arm's length, then it would be meditating on God's adoption of you as a child. Reading that verse, those verses that my wife read earlier from Romans chapter 8. Or maybe if you know your view of yourself has got too big, then it would be meditating on your dependence on him. Reading Genesis 1 and seeing God starting everything. And maybe if you know that you've got your view of sin all wrong, then it would be meditating on your need for forgiveness and God's free offer of it in the Lord Jesus. If that's you, then maybe turn to Romans 3 and spend 10 minutes there. Maybe like McShane, it would be spending time delighting in this vision of God and of yourself before him. What about you? What would it look like for you this week? I want you to take a second and resolve to do one of those things. And finally, as I close, I want you to imagine what it would look like if every single person in this room said yes to that invitation of Christ, said yes to having their vision of God and of themselves reset. Imagine your own life where prayer isn't a tick box exercise. It's not something to feel guilty about. Imagine the life of this church as you came together to pray humble and confident and God-glorifying prayers together for one another and for Cambridge and for the world. Imagine a community at the heart of Cambridge that declared God to be the holy king that he is and declared us to be the dependent subjects that we are. Imagine what it would do for Cambridge as God moved to respond to his people's prayers and as Eden Baptist demonstrated that relationship with him. In short, imagine a family praying as forgiven children dependent on our holy King. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are astonished at the privilege that it is to address you in that way. And we are mindful of the tendency we have to reduce you in our own hearts or to hold you at arm's length, of the tendency we have to raise ourselves up and puff ourselves up in our own hearts, to get our view of how sinful we are and how ready you are to forgive in Christ. Father God, please would you help us to reset our vision of you. Please would your Holy Spirit work in us even as we go on reflecting on this awesome prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.